to the lesson in this way is that we've been dealing a lot with going to church this year, as you saw the sign, and we've been talking about how when you go to church to worship, or you go to church to edify, to be built up in the faith, and you go to church to encourage each other. And we do this every Sunday, every Sunday night, and every Wednesday. We try to accomplish this. We try to do this, right? Well, what I want to talk about this morning is something that I want to make sure that we don't lose sight of. And the sight is the one in which we worship. The God in whom we worship. I want to make sure that we remember that. And by doing so, I want to use one of my favorite Old Testament passages to help us visualize some of the things of God. I want you to open your Bible to Isaiah the 40th chapter. Isaiah 40 will be our entire text for the morning. I will only reference passages outside of Isaiah 40. I will not have you turn there. So if you've got it in your hard copy, you can stay there. If you've got it on your phone, you can stay there. But Isaiah 40 will be our main text. Now, I want to go through the first part of Isaiah 40, except for the first couple of verses, because Ed read that for us. Ed, in Luke, the third chapter, when John the Baptist comes on the scene, preaching forgiveness of sins, a baptism for repentance of sins, you have Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 6, quoted in Luke chapter 3, verses 3 through 6. You have those things mentioned, a voice crying in the wilderness, one who is to do all of these various things. And that is the introduction, is that there is a voice that is crying in the wilderness. But you'll notice in your first two verses of Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 1, the whole purpose of this chapter is to comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, and that her iniquity is pardoned, and that she has received from the Lord Jehovah's hand double for all her sins. The message of this chapter is God has got this. Whatever you have gone through, your sins, your troubles, all those things, God has dealt with that. Now, you might say, and you might think this is an Old Testament passage. So he's talking to people of the Old Testament, the people of Isaiah's day, that when there was still part of Israel around, there was still part of Judah around, that was happening in their day. And what we would find out from the New Testament with passages like Luke 3, it was not for their day. It was something that God was saying, there will be real comfort for God's Jerusalem later. But it's going to require. And so this morning, I want you to think about what this voice is crying. The voice cries out, or let me rephrase that. A voice cries out. And the voice cries out in verse 3, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Prepare the way of the Lord. I use this picture intentionally here. Winter season is quite a ways away, right? But when you have a driveway that is all, let's say, 60 feet long, how many of you enjoy shoveling 6-8 inches of snow to clear the driveway for you to be able to back up and get out of there? No one in this room is excited about that except for Ron back there, who drives a plow in the wintertime. So it's cha-ching, but it's also no sleep for quite a while. It's a monumental task, isn't it, for a small little driveway. I want you to think about this pass in the mountains here. The difficulty of clearing a road that had been there, a way to God had always been there, or a way to God would always be made available. That this one who was to cry in the wilderness was going to have to clear the way. And so I think about that and I say, man, what a monumental task John the Baptist had. That would have been so difficult to prepare the way for Jesus. But yet, that was the job he was given. He was given that job. He was to make it as easy on the people as possible. So some people they followed, some people they didn't. Well, what was it that they were he was really getting the people for? Look very carefully in verse 5 here. What's going to happen? The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord, the mouth of Jehovah, has spoken. What they're waiting on is when God's glory will truly be shown. And John is preparing that. But Jehovah is coming. And we know that to be Jesus. And we know, verse 5, that all flesh will see it. Isn't that the statement in Psalm 19? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament show His handiwork. Everyone under the sky can see that, right? So you have statements like Romans chapter 1, and that the invisible things of God are clearly seen through the nature, through the things in which He has created, that somewhere along the line, all people, all flesh, they will see the glory of the Lord. They might not ascribe that glory to the Lord like we talked about in class this morning, but what they might do is see it and ignore it, or see it in the case of Israel of the day, and give that glory to something or someone else to whom that glory does not belong. But there would be the day in which the glory of the Lord would be revealed. So here's your job. Clear the way, because the Lord is coming. And so you will notice very carefully in verse 6, so a voice says, cry. And then it changes. And I said, well, what shall I cry? We've now got a different voice calling out. So we have the voice of God saying, prepare the way. And then the one who's prepared the way is saying, well, what do I say? Well, what is it that they are told to say? All flesh is as grass. And the grass is beautiful, right? The flower is beautiful. We got a nice, beautiful green grass out there. We got flowers. But what happens with the flowers? But the grass withers. And the flower fades. And it goes in this process where you've got beautiful, to all of a sudden it's dead and it's no longer there. That's what happens with the flesh. But he closes out by saying, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades. But what stays? The word of our God will stand forever. That is the baseline from which the sermon comes. Is that this was all in preparation of Jesus coming. That people would come, people would go. But God's word would always remain. And the word was, I am coming. So when we think about this, what we turn our attention to now, and where we begin to look at every phrase in the text, is verse 9. So get up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. You, Zion, are supposed to go out and proclaim this good news, this favorable news. Well, what's the favorable news? Your God's coming. All flesh will see Him. The glory of the Lord is going to be revealed. That's a good thing. So who or what is Zion? Zion was a city, right? So a city is supposed to cry out. A city is a herald of righteousness. Or is it the people within the city that make up that city? Right? The New Testament talks about in Hebrews chapter 12 that we have not come to a Mount Sinai that is trembling with fire. But we have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. To what? Heavenly Jerusalem. What? To a myriad of angels. And to the general assembly of the firstborn of the church of God. Say, Wes, you just listed off a bunch of things. Yes, it is. Interchangeable terms. Zion, Jerusalem, the church, the General Assembly, all are the same thing to which Christians have come. It is not a physical city, but it is a spiritual city. And this spiritual city, and you'll notice in verse 9 as well, is also called Jerusalem. That as Christians, we are to be heralds. What's a herald? It is the one who goes and proclaims. Right? You know, so he's got his little megaphone here. He's ready to go. Where's he telling him to go? Get up on a high mountain. So what we're going to see is that the good news of the Lord needs to be given by Zion, by Jerusalem. Then we're going to see this greatness of the Lord versus this insignificance of man and of other gods. And then we're going to see the application in the text in the very final paragraph. This good news. I took this picture this week as I was in Denver for training. And I was walking back from having dinner with my cousin back to the hotel. And the sunset was just gorgeous over the mountains. And I thought about, man, how much further would your voice project? You know, I have a voice that projects. How much further would your voice project if you were actually up on a mountain? Shouting from the rooftops, we would say, right? You want everyone to hear. You want everyone to know what here is your God. God is here. God has come. Or we like to kind of keep that to ourselves. Don't really want to talk about my God too much. Because someone else might get mad at me about my God. But what he's saying here is, take comfort, my people. Take comfort. Here's your God. Tell about that. Go about that. So then verse 11. Or verse 10. So behold, the Lord God Jehovah will come with might and with his arm for ruling. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense is before him. It's like it's the warrior coming from battle and he's coming with all his spoils. Everything that he has taken in victory, he's got before him. He has, we would use this phrase, he's earned everything he's got. He has come in and he has taken this. And we saw that earlier. When out of Egypt, the Lord with his strong hand took Israel. And how Christians were taken with a strong arm from Satan. The same phrase is used. Here, your God is coming and he's going to be strong. But the next verse, verse 12, deals with the others. Right, verse 11. So like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. And in his arm he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom, and he will gently lead the nursing ewe. See, he's not just the God who is just strong and mighty and rough and gruff, but he is tender. He is gentle with his people. He leads them beside still waters. He takes care of them, willing to put a burden on himself, isn't he? I don't know about you, so yesterday we were in Pennsylvania trying to adopt a couple of dogs. Well, Noah wanted me to carry him out of there. I said, well, I better do it because next year you probably won't want me to do it. But more than that, the bigger he gets, the harder and the bigger challenge it is to carry him around. What do you think about this shepherd who is having to carry his sheep around? How to you and I, that would wear us out. I'm not only having to hike in 5,400 feet of elevation, but I'm now having to carry somebody else. But does that wear God out? No. God is glad to do it, and he will do that. And that is what he's saying. Not only will he just come in and destroy, but he will come in, and he will be gentle, and he will be tender. And guess what? That is good news. God will come and he will lead us, he will save us, he will rescue us. We know, spiritually speaking, what he's talking about, right? Forgiveness of sins. That's what it's all about, and we saw that in Luke 3, That's good news. So get up on the mountain, say it. Go with it. But now here's the problem. We oftentimes forget just how great the Lord is. And the rest of this text, until we get to the last paragraph, is going to be about how great the Lord is. And he often begins it by asking a series of questions. And I like that. Because it keeps the reader engaged. It makes you have to think about it. And so he's going to ask a series of questions, and then off of those questions, he's going to make his point. And he's going to basically say, the Lord God is so much better than anything you can think of. So let's get into it here as we think about the greatness of the Lord in the second part. So verse 12. So who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Anybody ever try to hold water in your hand? How long can you hold that water in your hands? It don't take long, right? Because it's going to seep right through the cracks of your hands. It's going to go out. How much can you hold in your hands? A couple ounces. 3, 5 ounces. I don't know. Well, what's he saying here? God was able, or God is able, when you put it in human terms, he's able to hold all the water of the world in his hands. You know how much of the earth is covered in water? Those of you science nerds, I had to Google it. 74% of the earth is covered in water. And God would be able in human form to hold that in his hands. We can do tiny little at best. Or who has marked off the heavens by the span? How many of you are able to take a ruler and to even measure the state of New Jersey? Right? No. But God is able to measure all of the globe with a ruler or with his hand, with a span, with a cubit, right? 18 inches from the tip of your middle finger to the elbow of your arm. It's nothing to him. Or this calculated or counted the dust of the earth by measure. Maybe you did some cleaning yesterday because it's Saturday and you swept up the floor and you found some of this. That's disgusting. Dust bunnies are disgusting, right? Do you know how much a U.S. house on average generates a year in dust? It's a gross number. It's around 60 pounds of dust a year, the average U.S. house generates. The Sahara Desert generates 700 million pounds of dust a year. That's ridiculous. But yet, what's he say? God is able to measure all this. God is able to know that it is all there. Or, who has weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills on a pair of scales? You take all the mountains of the world. Remember how we said the earth was covered in 74% of water? 21% is mountain. That's insane to even think about the weight of all that. But yet God, in His knowledge and in His ability, He knows it. He's able to do it. Or He changes gear in verse 13. He asks another set of questions. So who's directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or who, as his counselor, informed him? How many of you were able to give the Lord advice on things? We try, don't we? We really think, God, you know what, the better way to do this is that. Well, how foolish is that? He knows, right? Or whom did he consult and he gave his understanding? And who taught him? We can all go back and we can go to our teachers, whether it be in college, whether it be in high school, whether it be in Bible class. We can go back to the person who taught us. We can say, man, I remember sitting in so-and-so's class. Well, who does God go back to and say, you know what, I remember sitting in so-and-so's class. There is no one that He goes back to. It is Him. It is His world. And He answers all the questions, and so no one can tell Him what it's like to be just. No one tells him what is really fair. He knows the law. He wrote the law. And so who is going to teach him knowledge and inform him on the way of understanding? Nobody. No offense. So what is his point, verse 15? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. You got 195 countries in the world. 197, depending on others. But the UN recognizes 195 nations. Which of those nations is very important to God? They're all equally unimportant, or they're all equally important? While at the time of Isaiah, which nation was most important to the Lord? Israel. Own special people. But now there is a spiritual Israel, right? There is a heavenly Jerusalem, a spiritual Zion. That is the group in which he cares about. So do you know what it says here? That the nations are like a drop from a bucket. And I thought about that picture, and the picture helped me understand what that means. We mean it to mean nothing, but you think about it, it's just a piece. It's just a part of the whole thing. It's no significance whatsoever. You couldn't look at that drop and be like, oh, that's the one that's the straw that broke the camel's back. No, it's insignificant. And they are regarded as a speck of dust on the scale. It's nothing to him. And behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Who cares? To us, they are huge. To us, they are mighty. But to him, they are nothing. They're just a little piece of it all. And so what would happen with someone who is that big? Someone who is that strong? Verse 16, even Lebanon is not enough to burn. Remember, Lebanon is modern-day Lebanon. They're just north of Israel that has all kinds of trees, cedar trees and large trees, the houses, the trees in which the temple was built from. He says you could offer up all the forests of Lebanon, and would that even be enough to offer as a sacrifice to God? Nope. Nor all of the beasts? Nope. Because all nations are as nothing before, and they are regarded to him as less than nothing. They are meaningless. That's a pretty bleak way to view the world, isn't it? But when you have spiritual things in mind, they are nothing, no matter how big or how strong they are. They are just so insignificant. But yet, human beings who can't measure the earth, who can't weigh the waters, who can't do all those things, we see the enemy coming, China, Russia, Cuba, whatever enemy you want to throw out there, even though we're never at war with Cuba, you know, but we've never been able to go there because they were enemies. We get scared that something's going to happen. And God is like, I've got this. They are nothing compared to me. Or you think about this other greatness. To whom then will you liken God? So if he's this big, he's that strong, who are you going to liken him to? Or what likeness will you compare? What idol are you going to make out of? For as an idol, the craftsman casts it. A goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. You take the finest gold, you take the best gold, you've now crafted it, but what do you make it look like? I don't know. Do you make it look like hands holding water? Do you make it look like weighing mountains in the scale? Like, what do you even make that would show this being? What, a golden calf? That seems very insignificant. Or verse 20. Or the one who can't even afford the gold or the silver, but he's got to have his God. He's too impoverished for such an offering. He selects a tree that doesn't rot, and he seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. So go in the forest. You can't see the forest for the trees, and you're trying to decide, okay, now which one of these trees am I going to make my God? I'm going to have him build it into it. Well, which one would you choose? You understand that it's a futile process. It is nothing of this. It cannot compare with how great our God is, but yet Israel of that day, they had the idols of the gold, the silver, and the wood, and they were bowing down to them and to Jehovah. So, he says, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth, from the time that life came into existence? Has this not been the message? What's his point? It is He, the Lord, who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. See any grasshoppers in that picture? There's a lot of them. But you got to really zoom in on them if you're going to notice one in particular. That is what the world is to Him. It's not dust. We're bigger than dust. But yet, grasshoppers are insignificant, aren't they? I was cleaning out our shed not too long ago, maybe a couple of weeks ago. We had a ton of spiders and bugs, and I hate spiders. I hate bugs. I hate them all. So I fumigated the thing. I put a little fogger in there. And so I'm expecting all of the little critters to be dead when I come back in 3 hours later and after 2 hours of letting it go. Well, so I'm starting to sweep a little more, and there are still things jumping around. I said, I got to fog this thing again. After fogging it twice, I got rid of all the little critters. They were disgusting. And you know what I did with the ones that came anywhere close to me? And you know what didn't bother me? That little bug. They were nothing. They might have scared me, but when I realized, Wes, it's a grasshopper, literally, it was a grasshopper, you can deal with this thing. That's how God views the enemies. They're nothing. The strongest grasshopper can't do anything. They can't do anything. A lot of them, they can't do anything. And so He stretches them out like a curtain. It's just like, oh, here they are. Oh, they're gone. It's all easy for Him. And so He reduces the rulers to nothing. And He makes the judges of the earth meaningless. And scarcely they've been planted. And scarcely they've been sown. And scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth. Like, we look at these rulers of the world and we say, man, they are strong. Man, they are powerful. And God looks at them and He says, man, they are scarce. They don't have any root whatsoever. And so when He blows on them, they wither and the storm carries them away like stone. It's like you and me picking up a dandelion like this kid. Gone. That is what the biggest, strongest ruler of the world is like to God. It is nothing. So to whom then will you liken Him? Let me be His equal, says the Holy One. The one that is set apart from all the rest. And guess what? There is no answer for that. He says, lift up your eyes and see who's created these. The one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of His might and the strength of His power. And not one of them is missing. We have some stars that we know their names, don't we? I couldn't find them in the sky if I didn't have the app or the map online to tell me where it's at. But you know what happens still sometimes? I got the app and I got the map. I still can't find the stars and I don't know what that one's called and this one's called. You know who's got all that? God. You know what He sees? Every star. We sing the song, can you count the stars of evening that are in the sky? But isn't that what God said to Abraham? Like, look up there. That is what your descendants will be. If you can even count them. And the answer is, you can't count them. But God can. Who made all this? God did. Who puts them there? God does. And not a one is lost without Him knowing. That's knowledge, isn't it? Of dark, hidden things. That is someone who knows. So what is the application? So then why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? God doesn't see what I'm going through. How can God see it. To you, me, you might drive past it a billion times. But if someone puts up a sign and your GPS says you got to turn left in like 1,000 feet, right? Before those days, you really needed that hidden driveway sign because we couldn't see it. It might be hidden behind. It might be a tiny little dirt road or what have you. You know who would have seen that road and known to turn there? God, right? But to us, we're like, man, we're out on this deserted road. No one's going to see us. Well, time out. Didn't God kind of make the road? If we're on the path that leads to God, do you think He's there? Do you think His glory is there? Do you think He knows all of that? Yeah, we're not hidden from His way. But yet, to us, it might not seem the way it really and truly is. We might be scared of those nations. We might think, why hasn't God done anything about, say, Assyria at the time? Or of Babylon? Or says, I got this. It will not escape my notice. So He says to them, do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, remember how the nations, they're nothing? The rulers, they are scarcely planted, they barely take up root. The everlasting God, Jehovah the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. He can fight all day long. He can go out in the field all day long. He does not get tired. Nor is his understanding is inscrutable. You can't question Him. And He gives strength to the weary. And to him who lacks might, He increases power. I think about the most powerful person we had is the president, right? And I just happened to stumble across this picture of President Obama yawning. And I thought about that. We talk about that. A president comes into office, they look all spry, they look all young. 4 years later, it's like they got hit by a truck. And then, if they serve another 4 years, it's not only did they get hit by a truck, then they got backed up and got ran over by the truck. But not with God. God doesn't get tired. God can't be questioned. He can't say, I don't like that policy. I've got a better policy. He says, no, God has all of that. He sees everything. He is that all-seeing eye. And so what He does is He gives strength to the weary. And to him who lacks His might, He increases His power. And though you're young and you grow weary and you're tired, and whether you're the strongest and the fastest, you're still going to stumble. Doesn't that describe Christians? Whether you're a newborn in Christ, or whether you've been around the block and you've been doing this for many years, do you know what you're still going to do? Stumble. You're still going to get weak. You're still going to get tired. And truth be told, we're still going to question God and we're going to say, God, I know better than you. And God is saying to us, just wait for me. Because those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. That second wind we use in the sport term. I got my second wind. I'm ready to go now. Where does that come from? God. And they will mount up with wings like eagles. They will soar. They'll run. And they'll not get weary. They'll walk. And they won't. And that's the chapter. That is how He is. God knows. This is important. God will take care of it. You just let Him. And it took hundreds of years before God dealt with what He was talking about in Isaiah 4. And the people that waited, boy, did they receive something for them. Same thing with you and I. The God that we worship today is not like anything or anyone else. He is, however bigger, better you can think of, infinity beyond that. As Buzz Lightyear would say, to infinity and beyond. That's God. Don't think He doesn't see whether to the bad things that are going on to us, or the bad things that I'm doing, or the good things that I'm doing. God sees it all. Trust me, I've got this. What a great God we serve. I know I went a couple minutes long. I apologize for that. But I hope we remember who God is from this passage here in the Old Testament. Maybe this morning you're ready to submit your life to Christ. You're ready to be baptized into Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. That true good news. God has come and He has dealt with our sin in Jesus. Maybe you're ready for that this morning, or you need prayer to the congregation to be added to what I already have.